O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to your word again tonight, we are so thankful that you are a God who has revealed yourself in your word as our God, as a God who is on our side, as a God who rides the heavens to help us, as a God who is our refuge and our strength, as a God who bears us up in your everlasting arms. And so, Father, as we turn to your word tonight, as we consider the sufferings and the trials of your servant Job, and as that leads us even to reflect on the trials and the sufferings that we have endured in life, or perhaps are enduring now, or we fear may endure in months or years or even decades to come. It's our prayer, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to be still and know that you are God. And so, Father, we pray that even as we turn our attention to your word tonight, you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the deep, deep love that he has for us and to the fact that we are held in the hollow of his hand and that he will never, never let us go. So grant to us a fair meeting with him through your word and by your spirit, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we're going to be looking tonight at verses 6 through 12 of Job chapter 1. And as you're finding that passage, I would just encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. And as we look at God's Word and consider it tonight, we're mindful, as the Belgic Confession reminds us, that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, Job 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, as we began our study on Job, we were immediately introduced to Job. And the first thing we saw in Job was something of his character. He was a man who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. God's blessings were upon him. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. And we saw something of his character in the sacrifices that he was customarily making. His sons used to go and hold feasts in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Well, all of that began with the simple words, "There was a man." And tonight we find that the drama of the storyline itself begins, and it begins with the words, "There was a day." And we're going to see in our text that this is a rather troubling day. A day that leaves us with many questions and many things to consider. We read in verse 6 of Satan's entrance into heaven, into the presence of God. We read there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Well, here in verse 6, we are brought into heaven. We are lifted up from the scene taking place on earth, and now the curtain is being opened and we're seeing a scene unfold before us in heaven. And here we are introduced to the sons of God. Well, who are these sons of God? Well, we'll meet them one more time in the book of Job in chapter 38 and verse 7, where the sons of God are identified as the morning stars who sang together for joy at creation. And we're given the impression there that these sons of God are angels. The angels who were there early on in creation, certainly created beings, but beings that were there early on in creation and who joined their voices together in singing for joy as God continued His work of creation. These are heavenly beings. They are angels. And here we learn that they have an audience with God. They present themselves before the Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles open yet, notice there in verse 4 that the name of the Lord is in all capital letters. And that's significant, that's important. That tells us that the Hebrew name of God that is being translated here is the name Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And that sets the context for this entire book and for all the drama that is about to unfold. We need to bear this in mind. This is the covenant name of the Lord. We're being reminded here at the very outset of the book as our eyes are lifted up to heaven, as the curtains are opened to us, as we see a drama unfolding there in heaven, that this drama unfolds before the Lord. The covenant God, the great King, the one who has bound Himself to His people, the one who has bound His people to Himself. And we must remember that as we make our way through the book of Job. This is the God who has made a covenant promise to us all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall into sin. He came with the good news of the gospel. This is the God who is the first preacher of the gospel. He could have come to Adam and his wife in the garden to condemn them. Instead, He comes with the good news that He is the one who will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. That He is the one who will redeem a people to Himself. This is His word to His people. This is His promise. In fact, you'll notice here in our text, if you have your Bibles open yet, that the name Lord in all capital letters is used no less than 7 times in these verses. And again, that's intentional. It's evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 7 is the number of perfection. What's being unfolded to us here at the beginning of verse 6 is a most beautiful and exquisite scene with the angels, the sons of God, the heavenly beings appearing before the Lord, our great covenant King who sits on the throne. Constellations bow before Him. And so do the angels. He is the great King, sovereign over all. But then something evil slithers in. The end of verse 6. Satan also came among them. We're introduced to the sons of God at the beginning of verse 6. We're introduced to Satan at the end of verse 6. Literally, the Hebrew says, "The Satan also came among them." This is the adversary. This is the accuser. And we're reminded that even as there was a day when he slithered into the Garden of Eden, so now there is a day when he slithers into heaven. You notice he comes among the sons of God. And so here we learn several things about Satan. He is the adversary. He is the accuser, as we'll see in our text tonight. He is the Satan, as the Hebrew puts it. And he is an angel. He has a place among the sons of God. Maybe he was even one of those who sang for joy in creation. But he's singing for joy no more because he fell. And that's hinted at in our text. You'll notice he has a place among the sons of God, but he's also separate from them. He's in the same category with them as an angel, but separate from them as a fallen angel. But here's the thing that's troubling in our text. The thing that's troubling is that this fallen angel, this accuser, this adversary, this Satan, has entrance into heaven. He has an audience with the Lord. The Lord allows him access to His holy presence. And as Satan slithers in, the Lord immediately confronts him with a question. Look at verse 7. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" The Lord questions Satan. He doesn't throw him out. After the fall into sin, you may recall, the Lord came and He questioned Adam and He questioned Eve, leading them to confess their sin. But He didn't question the serpent in Genesis 3 in the garden. And yet He questions him now. Here in heaven, He has questions for Satan. He questions Satan not because He is unaware of Satan's whereabouts, not because He's unaware of Satan's activities. He is the sovereign Lord over all. His eyes see all that happens. He questions Satan because, as the sovereign Lord over all, He is exercising His dominion over Satan. Satan must answer to Him. And so when the Lord asks, "From where have you come?" Satan responds, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And here again, you may recall those opening chapters of Genesis when the Lord cursed Cain from the ground after he had killed his brother. The Lord said to Cain, "You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Well, here in Satan's reply to the Lord, we learn that he is a fugitive. He is a wanderer on the earth. His home is not in heaven. His is a cursed existence, eating dust all his days, knowing that his head will be crushed by the woman's seed. He is cursed forever. And this is what the Lord reminds him of as he allows him access into heaven, as he gives to him an audience. You notice the second question of the Lord there in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" There's something to note here. It's the Lord who directs Satan's attention to Job. It's the Lord who initiates the challenge. It's the Lord who initiates the drama that unfolds. We are being reminded here that all is under the control of the Lord. All is under control of the great sovereign God of all things. And you want to notice also here how the Lord identifies Job. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant?" And you see with those words, the Lord is beginning to lay down the challenge to the adversary. He's laying down the challenge to Satan. Job is my servant, the Lord says. Job belongs to me, the Lord says. I have bound myself to him, and I have bound him to me. And this is a remarkable thing, as we saw last Lord's Day. Job doesn't live in the promised land. Job is not an Israelite. Job lives east of Eden. Job lives in a cursed land filled with thorns and thistles. And yet here the Lord is saying, in the midst of all that cursedness, here is my servant. Here is one that belongs to me. Here is one that I have redeemed for myself. In effect then, the Lord is saying to Satan, Job is proof that I am redeeming a people to myself. Job is proof that I am faithful to my promise. Job is proof that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Job is proof of your defeat. Job is proof that the seed of the woman will come. Job is a trophy of my sovereign, redeeming grace. Several weeks ago in our study in our morning series on Ephesians, we saw in Ephesians 3 verse 10, those wonderful words that Paul set before us, the fact that the church is proof to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that God is redeeming a people to himself. Beloved, you and I as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, are sending a message to Satan, to the devil, to his minions, that God is redeeming a people, that Jesus is building his church. Well, here we see that on an individual level. Job is proof to Satan that Satan is a defeated foe and that he will never, never win the victory. That he is, in fact, a loser and always will be. Well, of course, Satan fights against that truth with everything in him. He wants nothing more than to undo that truth. He wants the victory. He wants to cast the Lord off the throne. He wants to reign as supreme and sovereign over all. And so you notice Satan's response, verses 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." It's just like Satan, isn't it? To answer questions with questions of his own. His first question is, does Job fear God for no reason? Satan is saying here, there is a reason that Job fears God. It's not because Job is a trophy of God's redeeming grace. It's because God has protected him. Verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Everything that Job owns, God has put a hedge around. There is no point of access, no place of coming to tempt and to draw Job away from God. Satan is saying to God, in effect, look, you've not allowed me to touch him. You've not allowed me to touch his house or anything that he has. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. And here you see Satan is really upping the ante, as it were. It's not just that God has protected Job and shielded him from harm. It's that God has actually bribed Job into service. This is what Satan is saying. He's not only accusing Job, ultimately he's accusing God. He's attacking the very character of God. What he's saying, in fact, is this: Job's allegiance to God is not true. Job's allegiance has been bought. Job's allegiance to God is false. It's all a show. Job loves the gifts, not the giver. Job's motives in serving God are false. Job is a hypocrite, Satan is saying. and I can prove it. Verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face. Understand what Satan is saying here. Job will curse you to your face. Job himself will do the very thing he was afraid his children had done. He will curse God. And in cursing God, Satan says, Job will prove himself to be what he really is, not your servant, but my servant. Not one who belongs to you, but one who belongs to me. And so we need to pause for a moment and understand what is at stake in this challenge that's being unfolded in the heavenly courts. If Satan wins, this will be proof that God's word is not true. If Satan wins, this will be proof that the promise of Genesis 3:15 has failed. If Satan wins, this will be proof that the serpent's head will not be crushed. If Satan wins, this will be proof that the serpent's striking of the heel of the seed of the woman is fatal. If Satan wins, this is proof that there is no seed of the woman to redeem sinners. If Satan wins, God loses, and everything is lost. And here's the thing, Satan is absolutely certain he will win. In Hebrew, in verse 11, Satan expresses all of this with an oath. What he actually says in verse 11 is this, I'll be cursed if Job doesn't curse you. I'll be cursed if Job doesn't curse you. And then we come to what is perhaps the most troubling thing in our text. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. We need to face it. This is a troubling statement, isn't it? Why would the Lord do this? Imagine it were you. What if the Lord gave all that you had into the hands of Satan? What if it was your job? What if it was all of your possessions that you've worked a lifetime to attain? What if it was your family, your children, your loved ones? What if it was your health? What would you do? Would you curse God? Would you conclude, finally, this is not a God I want to serve? Why would God do this? Is Job merely a pawn in some celestial game? Is that all you are? Why would God, if He is sovereign and good, allow Job to suffer? And why would God, if He is sovereign and good, allow you to suffer? Well, we have to confess, we don't have all the answers to such questions. We're not the ones sitting on the throne. And oftentimes, in the midst of our suffering, and in the midst of our trials, and in the midst of our tears, we find ourselves very much like Job, in the dark. There is no indication anywhere in Job that he was ever aware of this scene that unfolded in heaven, of what was going on behind the scenes. We're never told that Job learned why all of this took place. And there are times we certainly don't know why we must suffer. We don't have all the answers to such questions, but we do know this, that God is sovereign. And God is good. John Piper put it beautifully when he said, God is kind in ways that will not fit your mind. We also know this, Job has a long way to go on the road of sanctification. And so do you. And so do I. And often our greatest growth on that road of sanctification comes through trial. It comes through hardship. It comes through tears. Often we need the refiner's fire, and it is that. It is a fire, and fire burns, and fire hurts, and fire brings pain. But we have to remember that the fire is the refiner's fire. It's God's fire. And He has a purpose in it. And that purpose is not to consume us and destroy us. That purpose is to purify us. And it's often through fiery trials that we see more of God. And we see more of who He is and more of what He is like. You may not understand or be able to understand what God is doing or why He is doing in your life what He is doing, but it's not so much for you to understand as it is for you to trust. To trust God so much that you don't doubt that He will provide whatever you need for body and soul, and that He will turn to your good whatever adversity He sends you in this valley of tears, that He is able to do this because He is Almighty God, and that He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. We confessed it a few moments ago that all things come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And so we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from His love, for all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. And there's a comfort to us in that. And it's a comfort to us as we come to that last phrase of our text. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And if you've read ahead in the story, if you know the story of Job, you know that as Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, he goes out to do terrible things. And Job will suffer. He will suffer greatly. But remember the context and what we've already seen in this unfolding drama, that the Lord is the covenant Lord. He is the sovereign over all. And so that even as Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, there is a chain on his neck. And that chain is held by the Lord. Satan may be able to do a lot in the area that God allows. But be assured of this, he cannot move even one step beyond what God allows. All creatures are so completely in his hand that they can neither move nor be moved. And that includes Satan. That includes the great enemy of our souls. God may allow Satan to tempt you, to try you, to bring you to tears. He may allow you to suffer loss, ruin, cancer, abuse, besetting sins, even death itself. And it may feel at times like God is no longer on your side. But dear friends, to believe that is to believe a lie. God is on your side. And He is always on your side. We know the end of Job's story. And beloved, God knows the end of yours. And He knows every step you must take. He knows the path you must walk. He knows everything you must endure on your pilgrimage to Him. And so, what are we to do? Well, we're to bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. For it's often through thorny ways that God leads to a joyful end. And speaking of joyful ends, Satan's departure from the Lord here in the book of Job reminds us of a joyful end for us. If you go through Scripture, you'll note that there are three times where Satan appears in heaven. One of them is here, in the book of Job. There's another that is recorded for us in the book of Jude, where Satan contends with the Lord over the body of Moses. We're not going to get into that tonight. Still another in Zechariah 3, where Satan appears before the court of God and accuses the post-exilic high priest Joshua of wearing filthy garments. That too is a beautiful passage. So three times that Satan is allowed access to the presence of God. Three times that he is given an audience before God. But there's also a final time that Satan comes into the presence of God in heaven. And it's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 12. We don't have the time tonight to get into all the details of it, but suffice it to say that there in the opening verses of Revelation 12, we have the record in very quick terms of Jesus' birth, of His life, of His death, of His resurrection, and finally of His ascension. And the wonderful point that Revelation 12 makes is this: what Jesus does when He ascends into heaven. Do you know what He does according to Revelation 12? After He's lived that life of obedience and righteousness, after He's died that death on the cross, shedding His blood to wash away our sins, after rising up from the dead, He ascends into heaven. And what does He do when He ascends into heaven? Revelation 12 tells us He throws the great dragon down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He throws him down to the earth, and His angels with Him. And a loud voice is heard in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Do you understand what Revelation 12 is telling you, beloved? After the ascension of Jesus into heaven, Satan is cast out of heaven and he is never, never again allowed an audience with God. He is never, never again allowed entrance into heaven. Why does that happen at the ascension? Well, because until the ascension, Satan had a case. He had a case to make. There was only the promise of the blood to be shed. There was only the promise of the righteousness to clothe God's people. And so Satan could come before God and say, "Well, the promise hasn't been kept. How do I know Your word is good? How do I know You'll do what You'll say You'll do? I'll be cursed if Job doesn't curse You to Your face." But you see, everything changes with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, doesn't it? Because now the blood has been shed. The righteousness has been offered. And Jesus Christ, the King of glory, has entered into heaven. Jesus, the King of glory, has crushed the serpent's head. And you understand what that means for you and me living on this side of the ascension of Jesus Christ. It means that none of Satan's accusations will ever, ever be heard in heaven again. It means that none of his accusations against you will ever be heard in heaven before the throne of God. Satan has been silenced in heaven. He has no voice in heaven. He has no word to bring in heaven. He has no accusation to bring in heaven, because Christ has answered them all, and Jesus' ascension into heaven is proof. So So what are you to do in those hard times? In your grief, in your suffering, in your trials, when you're at your lowest point, well, you're to look to Jesus. You conquer by the blood of the Lamb. You love Jesus more than life because Jesus loved you so much. He gave His life. Derek Thomas puts it beautifully when he says, God will place His children in situations where it will not be easy to believe, where great reserves of faith will be needed to survive, where the most basic convictions will be called into question. There will be times when it will be difficult to believe that God is gracious, when faith will be stretched to the limits of endurance, and the love of God is veiled and obscured. These are moments that God has brought about. He may use Satan in the process, but ultimately, it comes from Him. Our suffering is at the hands of one who loves us, not one who despises us. And you see, beloved, there is a comfort in that. To trust God so much, even in the lowest points of life, to know that while His love may be veiled, while His love may be obscured, His love is not withdrawn. It's holding you still. God knows what is best. He knows the path you need to walk. He knows the steps you need to take. He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows the joyful end He has in store for you. And He knows that sometimes thorns are needed to bring you there. Sometimes He leads us into the presence of our enemies. We heard Psalm 23 played tonight. Does that phrase in that wonderful and comforting psalm ever struck you? He leads me into the presence of my enemies. And yet, even when He leads us into the presence of our enemies, always, always He has a table prepared for us. He's leading us back to Christ, you see. And as He leads you back to Christ, this is His promise to you. His goodness and His steadfast love are pursuing you. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, Satan has been cast out from the presence of the Lord forever. He will never, never have access again. There will be no repeat of the Garden of Eden. There will be no slithering of the evil one into the holy presence of God. Jesus has crushed Satan's head, and He will soon crush Satan beneath your feet as well. So take heart, my friend, for God is sovereign and God is good, and you belong to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your word. We thank You for Your servant Job. And we thank You that this story has been recorded for us in Scripture so that in our suffering and in our trials, we can look to this story and we can see the end that You had for Job, and we can see the end that was intended by You to show us that You are very merciful and very gracious and very compassionate. Lord, we do confess that there are times in life where Your love seems to be obscured and veiled from us, where it seems we can hardly take another step. But Lord, remind us in such times that You are the one that's carrying us, that You are the one that's holding on to us, and that there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from Your love. Father, help us to look much to Jesus. And help us to keep before our eyes that beautiful scene that unfolds there in Revelation 12, where the great accuser is cast out of heaven. The one who made it His delight to accuse the brethren before Your face day and night. We thank You that through Jesus Christ, those accusations have been answered once and for all. We thank You that we do not belong to Satan, but that we belong to You. That even though Your ways with us may be far beyond our understanding, for Your ways are much higher than our ways and Your thoughts much higher than our thoughts, we do know that You are our Father. We do know that You are on our side, that You love us, that You care for us, that You will never let us go. So, Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your faithfulness. And we pray that Your faithfulness would give us strength for each day and bright hope for each tomorrow. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.